I haven't really had the opportunity to speak since Sunday school came to a temporary close, except for one time during the COVID shutdown. I did a message on COVID-19, and it looked at a lot of the scientific data around it, what viruses are, what they do, why we have this sort of COVID-19 that's basically a bad virus, and how do these things come about and what's their purpose. So as part of that message, I touched on the passage that I'm going to speak on this morning. From time to time, people will look at a particular disaster or something like COVID-19, or I heard this when AIDS came out. People say that this is a particular judgment from God upon a certain people or a people group. So how are we supposed to respond to a statement like that? You know, if someone says that something has been sent by God on someone for committing some grievous sin, it's necessary to have a biblical response to such statements as both correction and as an encouragement to those who make those statements. It's not enough just to give the gospel message to people, particularly when people then raise questions or have comments about what's said. There are times when a corrective response is required. So on that point, an acceptable response might be as simple as, "I don't know. My dad was up last weekend, and while he was here, we spoke about some of this sort of thing. And while he was younger, there would be times when he was asked questions and he basically had to say, 'Look, I don't know the answer to that.' But he knew someone who did. So a legitimate response to a question might be, 'Look, I don't know, but I know someone who might know.'" So we can't all know everything and be able to answer all questions adequately, which is one reason why the church is made up of people with diverse backgrounds. We should all be ready to help all people who ask difficult questions or are confronted with statements that they've never heard before. And Christ's response to our passage this morning is one such case. So if you turn to Luke 13, 1 to 5. So Luke 13, 1 to 5. "There were present at that season some that told him," that's told Jesus, "of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, 'Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish.'" Let's have a word of prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the day. We thank you, Lord, for the rain that you've sent. Thank you that we can come together into your house and listen to your word. Pray, Lord, that the message this morning might be helpful and encouraging to those of us who are here. Just pray, Lord, that you'll help me to speak and speak in a way that's understandable to all who are here. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the background to our passage. Now, this story isn't recorded in any of the other Gospels. The location, Luke chapter 10, verse 30, mentions Bethany, the house of Mary and Martha. So Bethany was less than 3 kilometers from Jerusalem. That's a short walking distance. And considering the presence of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and lawyers, this account probably occurred in or near Jerusalem, given that Jesus also mentions the other event, that's the tower that fell, which most of the people in Jerusalem would have been familiar with. The biblical context, the preceding passage, which is the one that Kelly read this morning, has been talking about being prepared for the coming of the Lord. And about then, once we get past the bit that was read this morning, that's about the division that will occur between family and friends, and then recognizing the sign of the times. And that is what's going to happen. They were asking, how will we know when the Lord comes? And well, you know, you can see the weather. You can recognize the times, you know, what's going to happen because you look at the weather. You need to be able to recognize the signs of the times. So we start with at that season. This is the time of this happened. They call it at that season. So that's at that time, where Jesus was at that time. There were some who told of the story. So there were present at that season, some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And the assumption that those who brought the news were devoted followers of Christ is probably incorrect because of Jesus' response and the way he refocused the point of the discussion. Jesus is told of the Galileans by some of the people there at that time. He'd mingled their blood with their sacrifices. So the Galileans were in the process of making sacrifices. That locates the activity probably in the court of the temple while the Galileans were making their sacrifices. Many commentators take this, and I thought this myself when I first actually looked at it closely, many commentators take this as a political action taken by Pilate. Galilee was an area known for harboring a rebellious attitude towards our Roman authority. There were several sects recorded in Galilee which denied Caesar's authority, and they refused to pay tribute to Rome as taxes. So it's thought that this action was authorized by Pilate to quell a potential seditious uprising. Josephus tells us that the Galileans were very wicked and that they were much disposed to heated confrontations and seditions. So how many people died? Josephus records at least two times when soldiers were used to quell riotous Jews. One time there were 3,000 killed. That again was in the court of the temple. And another time when not less than 20,000 were killed. But since this particular story isn't recorded by Josephus, the number might not have been that great, which basically means less than 3,000 people. So it could have been tens, it could have been hundreds, but it wasn't deemed great enough to become part of Josephus's Jewish history. So some commentators also think that it might be this event that started the quarrel between Pilate and Herod, which is mentioned in Luke 23, verse 12. So why was Jesus told of this? Perhaps just as a matter of news, considering the Galileans were his countrymen. Maybe they just wanted to update him on things that had happened. Perhaps as a confirmation of what had been said in the previous chapter concerning the need to make our peace in time and make our peace with God in time before we die. Perhaps they were hoping to stir Jesus up, himself being of Galilee and a prophet and one who had great interest in that country. Perhaps they were hoping that Jesus might become incensed and look at leading an uprising against the Romans. Perhaps it was to deter Jesus from going to the temple to worship, otherwise, you know, just in case Pilate might do to him as he had done to the Galileans. And they just sort of thought, well, maybe it's not advisable that Jesus go up to the temple at this time. Jesus' answer, however, suggests that they told him this with spiteful innuendo, that though Pilate was unjust in killing them, they were without doubt very bad men. Otherwise, God wouldn't have permitted Pilate to treat them the way he did. So the assumption of the some present that bought the news is that they must have had it coming, the people who were killed. It must have been God's wrath as punishment for various sins. Jesus sees this assumption for what it is. It's a smug sense of superiority over others who are sinners. And we see that in several places in Scripture, you know, particularly the one where the Pharisee is in the temple and he prays to God and says, you know, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this publican here. So there's a sense of superiority between the people. So Jesus responded with another story regarding 18 people who were also suddenly killed when a tower in Siloam fell. We're not told whether the people were inside the tower or whether they were outside the tower, just that the tower fell and the lives of 18 people came to a sudden, unexpected end. So two disasters were mentioned in this passage. One was an evil done at the hands of men, while the other was a seeming natural disaster because the tower fell. We're not given any indication of why the tower fell. So Jesus asked if they think that those who were killed were greater sinners than all other people who lived at that time in Galilee or in Jerusalem because they met with a sudden unexpected death. But Jesus' point was not that those who lost their lives were innocent. His point was that they were simply not more guilty than anyone else, because all were and still are guilty. Jesus changed the point of this discussion from why did this happen to what does this mean for me, which is how we should relate to this passage. What does this mean for me personally? Outside of war, we generally have no expectations that when we wake up in the morning, that we won't safely come home that evening to our family. But sadly, that's not always the case. Sometimes wicked people, who we consider wicked people, live long, seemingly prosperous lives. And when you think of Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong, they both died basically in their old age of natural causes, and they were some of what the modern world considers some of the most cruel people that have lived. Sometimes our good and godly people lose their lives while they're young. We think of the missionary Jim Elliot and his colleagues, or Graham Staines and his two sons. Now, just before COVID, we saw a video on Graham Staines and how he was killed in India. He was killed in 1999. So normally we would think of some people as good and some people as bad, and we would find it easy to believe that God would allow good things to happen to good people and for bad things to happen to bad people. And there is some basis in the Old Testament for this thinking. Back in biblical times, many people regarded prosperity as a reward from God, and that pestilence or sudden death was a judgment from God. But the Bible itself demonstrates that this is not the case. Both Abraham and Job are given examples of great faith, and they were both very wealthy. Yet Hebrews 11, and if you would like to turn to Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verses 35 to 38, this passage speaks of the fate of many of the Old Testament prophets who faithfully and diligently did the Lord's work. So Hebrews 11, 35, I'm starting just inside the beginning of the verse. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. And immediately we can think of Jeremiah. They were stoned, They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So we have two groups. We have two groups of people. Both were very faithful. Abraham and Job were basically rewarded with great wealth and great influence. But there was many, many Old Testament prophets were killed and treated very poorly and lived being destitute, walking the mountains. And they were doing the same thing. They were doing the work of the Lord. There are numerous places in Scripture where judgment is meted out immediately, including in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to the Lord, and they were judged by God and were killed instantly. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, the people complained. That's the Jews as they were being led by Moses. The people complained, and it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And Moses had to intervene and ask God to not do that, and basically remind God that, well, did you bring the Israelites out of Egypt just to kill them in the wilderness? Because if you kill everybody in the wilderness, that's what people are going to think. You couldn't save them. So there was a bit of an intervention there by Moses so God's anger wouldn't wipe out the Israelites. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah calls down fire from heaven twice on soldiers who were sent by Ahab to bring him to the king. In 2 Kings 5, 27, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, became leprous after chasing after Naaman and asking for a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. And when he got back, Elisha said, well, where have you been? And Gehazi said, well, I haven't been anywhere. And Elisha said, well, no, my heart went with you, and because of this, you will now have Naaman's leprosy. And he was leprous from then on. Even the apostles made the same mistake in Matthew 19, 23 to 26. Now, this is just after who we call the rich young ruler had come to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus said, sell all that you own, give to the poor and follow me. And he left disappointed. Then in verse 23, then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? So they also were looking at this wealthy young person as, you know, he's wealthy because he's been faithful and God has blessed him that way. But Jesus said, well, no, that's not the case. Jesus beheld them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So there is at least some basis for that sort of thought when you look at ancient biblical times. When we use the Bible to understand the Bible, when we take examples from the Bible so we understand another part of the Bible, we come to the understanding that these were special cases and they're not what we would expect normally. So our passage mentions two occasions where people came to untimely, sudden deaths. And we can easily read over those examples as being ancient history. But what if we ask the same questions regarding more recent events? What about the nearly 20,000 Japanese who died from the tsunami in 2011? Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Japan? What about nearly 230,000 people who died from the 2004 Indonesian tsunami. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in the affected countries? We can really bring this a lot closer to home. What about the four children killed in a car crash at the corner of Duckworth Street and Bayswater Road in June? Think ye that they were sinners above all people that dwelt in Townsville? Well, they were in a stolen car. But plenty of cars get stolen, and those who steal them don't end up in accidents and dying. Unfortunately, the driver of the car, well, say unfortunately, but the driver of the car survived, and was the passengers who perished, who died. So we can start to bring this really close to home. You know, bad things happen, people's lives get taken suddenly and unexpectedly. And are these people being specifically punished by God? When I was looking at this, I thought about Job's children. So we all know the story of Job. Job was being told by his servants, you know, one came in and said, look, all of your livestock has been stolen by this other group of people. And another servant comes in and says, there's just been a huge fire and all of your crops have been lost, all of your grain. And then in Job 1 verses 18 and 19, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are all dead, and only I am escaped alone to tell thee. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in the land of Uz? Tell you nay, but unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You know, Job's children is an interesting case. They all died suddenly, but not through any fault of their own. And we all know that Job actually sacrificed very often for his children. But they died as part of Satan's attempt to get Job to curse God. So it had nothing to do with anything that Job's children had done. This passage basically counters the thought that people die suddenly, unexpectedly, because of God's judgment. This is something that God had allowed Satan to do as a test for Job. So we can take any tragic circumstance where people die suddenly, or what we would call before their time. Millions of people have died throughout the 20th century from floods and famines, wars, cyclones, volcanic eruptions, etc. One website I looked at mentioned 108 million people from natural disasters, not including pandemics. So the point of the passage this morning is not the sudden, untimely, sometimes horrible death, but what happens next. Are you prepared to fall into the hands of the living God? Our reading this morning, Luke 12, 35 to 48, was about being prepared for the coming of the Lord. And this message this morning is about being prepared just in case we meet a sudden, untimely death. As a motorcyclist, I probably have a higher tolerance for risk than a lot of people. So just last week, I narrowly missed T-boning a car on the Bruce Highway. I was riding along, a car came out from a side road, and I managed to hit the anchors, swerve, car came across, and I missed this car by, I don't know, a metre or so. So it was pretty close. Didn't stop me riding my motorbike. One would expect sudden death can come at any time, not just at the hands of the Roman legions, not just by falling towers, not just by T-boning cars on the Bruce Highway at 5:30 a.m. Sudden death can come by any means. One would expect that those who died in both of the instances in the passage did not expect to die soon, but they did. We can also assume from the words of Jesus that most of them were not ready to die suddenly. The reality is that we may die at any time, so we need to be prepared for what comes next. We have no expectations that when we wake up in the morning, that we won't come home that evening to our families. But as I said, sadly, that's not the case. It is these two examples Jesus makes a call for repentance. He says, "But except you repent, ye shall likewise perish." The idea is that we all deserve to perish as much as they did, but that if we fail to repent, then we will perish. So what does repent mean? So according to Strong's dictionary, repent means to change one's mind or purpose. And one of the commentaries I was reading as I was putting this together said that while the same Greek word is used in both verses 3 and verse 5 for repent, there's a slight difference in the ancient Greek grammar, which gives a slight change to the emphasis of the word. Now in Luke 13 verse 5, "unless you repent," describes a once and for all repentance. In Luke 13 verse 3, the verb tense, "unless you repent," describes a continuing repentance. So I've got to take the commentator's word on that. I'm not a student in ancient Greek. However, the subtle differences that he brings up don't change the need for repentance. Rather, in my view, they reflect our initial prayer for salvation when we confess our sins, asking for forgiveness, and then asking for forgiveness on a regular basis as part of our regular prayer life. One commentator lists three parts of repentance. One is a realization of sin and a change of mind concerning these attitudes. And he gives an example from Matthew 21, 28 to 29. "A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went." So this is a biblical example of repentance. There was an understanding that his father was the head of the house and he had the authority to tell the son to go and work in the vineyard. Secondly, there needs to be regret for sin. To see sin as God sees it, regret for what we have done and how we've lived should spring up in our heart, and we should have remorse and have a desire to change. You cannot repent if you do not regret your sin. You know, we can confess sin, we can admit to it, but if it doesn't mean anything to us, well, it doesn't really, it's not authentic. So the prodigal son is an example of regret for sin. Now, partway through the story, Luke 15, 18 and 19, he's in the field feeding the pigs and wanting to eat what he's feeding the pigs. And he says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" He shows real regret for his actions, even saying that he is no longer to be worthy to be called a son. And he recognizes that there are consequences to what he's done, and he's willing to accept those. So he does show regret and remorse for what he's done. Then there needs to be a repudiation of sin, purpose or heart to turn our backs on that sin. And we intend to turn our backs on all of the sins that we once took pleasure in. Now, when we start to look at things like addictions, alcoholism or drug abuse or something, this turning your back on the sin and not doing it anymore can be a real struggle for people. And they'll try and they'll fall and they'll try and they'll fall. And sometimes this purpose of heart to turn our backs on the sin can take time to achieve. So we have to at least intend to turn our back on the sin and have a desire to live with God's help, to live by God's law or rules. according to our passage, repentance is not an option. It's not optional, probably a better way to say it. It's obligatory. Twice Jesus says, unless you repent. So unless you will repent, you will likewise perish. It's a definite statement. So what is it to perish? Perish, according to Strong's dictionary, means to fully destroy, either literally or figuratively. Now the same word perish is used in John 3:16. Our passage this morning contrasts perish with repent. That is, if you don't repent, you will perish. Conversely, if you do repent, you won't perish. So what is it to not perish? John 3:16 contrasts perish with everlasting life. So we understand the word perish not to mean a physical death, but to mean spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. That is, to fully destroy. Not that we no longer exist, we will all continue to exist, but we will not be in the presence of God. So that while we will all die at some time, only those who do repent will not perish and have everlasting life. So we have two applications. First, we need to consider our own lives, because barring the Lord's return, we will all die someday. What will happen when I die? Where will I spend eternity? Like the people in the passage this morning, they and we cannot predict the moment when tragedy will overtake us. Of course, we may live long, fulfilling lives and die at 105 in our beds with our family surrounding us. We may T-bone a car on the highway, on the motorbike. My sister's ex-husband recently had an operation on his urinary tract for an issue, and he still wasn't actually all that well. Anyway, he'd made an appointment to go and see the doctor the following week. He told my nephew this, his son. He told him that on the Saturday when my nephew Christopher and his aunt went to visit my brother-in-law on the Sunday, they found him dead. So he'd made an appointment to go and see the doctor. He wasn't expecting to die sometime between Saturday and Sunday. So we need to, not knowing when we're going to die, we need to make sure that our hearts are right before God. We need to pray often, confess our sins, and turn from our sinful habits. And our sinful habits can be reasonably benign. You know, it could be as simple as we often drive at 70 kilometres an hour in a 60 zone. That's acting outside of the law. And we can take heart in Romans 10:13, which says, "For whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And 1 John 1:9, which says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So is it not an act of wisdom to repent now? Second, we need to tell others. Four times we're told to go out and tell people of the good news of salvation, including the consequences of rejecting that message. We look in Matthew 28:18-20, Mark 16, verse 15, Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So the good news is that, as we have already heard from Romans 10, is that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And the sending comes from those passages which we refer to as the Great Commission, go into all the world. And that's written to all of us. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So it's not that we all need to be preachers in an academic sense. We don't have to go and study Bible and become preachers. Both Mark 16 verse 15 and Luke 24, 46 and 47 both use the word preach. And as in Matthew 28 verses 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, those great commissions were given to the apostles, and it doesn't mean that that negates us from doing anything. The apostles were told to go out and teach people to do everything that they'd been taught. And the people that they taught, you know, they were taught to make disciples, and those disciples to make disciples, and those disciples to make disciples, right up to our present day, which is why we're still here, making disciples and followers of Christ. So teaching them, this is Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, which includes the whole part of the Great Commission. There's a small phrase, forewarned is forearmed. If we have prior knowledge of something, if somebody warns us of something about to happen, it gives us time to make preparations for what's about to happen. So our passage this morning basically points out that we don't know when we're going to die. We could live a long time. We could die suddenly before our time. And we need to be prepared. So is it not an act of wisdom to repent now, either initially or continually? And again, we are able to take heart that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.